Thank you, Mr. Swank. Happy Sabbath, everyone. I want to applaud Mr. Swank. He was expecting a pianist today, and we had a little bit of change, so it's a little bit adaptive when you have to adjust, as Mr. Washburn also knows. Those practice tracks don't always have consistent beat to them, so well done, Don. It's a challenge as a song leader, but it's always good to be here on the Sabbath day. I hope you're doing well. It feels like fall today, doesn't it? First time the wind's kind of picked up a little bit. Its temperature's changing, and that this week it'll readjust back to a little more comfortable temperatures, what we're accustomed to as fall approaches. So we're anxious for the holy days, at least I am, as we prepare for those things. Well, today I'm going to give part two of a message I started back in July, Israel's Benefits, part two. The part one was given July the 13th, if you remember that. And we talked about how Paul thought he had a lot of advantages and benefits in life. And he went through the scriptures there in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul kind of outlines his pedigree, so to speak. I'm not going to read those here today, but remember he was circumcised on the eighth day, and then he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and so he really thought he was something. And he could trace his family all the way back to Abraham, which is quite a statement. I can trace mine back to Adam. Just saying, that's all. But anyway, remember, he was a Pharisee, and so he thought, well, he was very strict in his keeping, so you could applaud him in that regard. I mean, it was a tough thing to do all those things, and he would have been considered very prestigious in the group, that in the circle that he was a part of, and he had a position of power. Of course, God changed him, but he used that position of power to persecute the church, and that was soon going to end, but then God called him, and he changed his entire life. And what Paul thought was a benefit and were advantages, his mindset completely flipped. And that's what happens when God calls us, doesn't it? What we thought was important completely changes. Because we become tempered with God's Spirit, just as Paul did, and his mindset completely changed. In fact, down in verse 7 and 8 of Philippians 3, he says, I count all things as loss, because he's striving for Jesus Christ, to emulate the pattern that we are striving to do as well. And he recognized that God had given tremendous gifts to his people, but what those were really didn't mean much in the physical sense, because Paul was beginning to recognize the tremendous spiritual blessings that God gave. Let's turn over to Romans 9, and we'll go back and refresh our mind with those things. Romans chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. Because Paul understood the spiritual benefits of what God was doing in a greater sense. But he still has a great longing for his people. And he says, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, I tell the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He had a tremendous affinity for his country and for his people because he was very connected to them. Much like we are within the congregation here, services with God's people, he was very connected. And who are the Israelites? Continue verse 4. And then he goes through the benefits that God allowed him to understand. To whom pertain the adoption? And we talked about that, how God calls, begins to make us a part of his family. The glory, God dwelling in us through the Spirit. The covenants. And of course, when we accept the calling of God, then we covenant with God. And that's a tremendous blessing and benefit to us as well. And then he details three others that I'm going to cover today. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And that's what we're going to go through here this afternoon. The three remaining benefits. I think last time I may have said that there are seven. I only came up with six, but if we read on in verse 5, I might be able to spin that one into a seventh one as well. We'll have to see. But for today, I'm going to cover the remaining three in chapter 4. And we're answering the question, how do Israel's benefits have meaning for us? How do Israel's benefits have meaning for us? So this is Israel's benefits, part 2. And if you remember, first we looked at the physical fulfillment through the nation of Israel, and then we relate that to the spiritual benefit and fulfillment through us as spiritual Israel. So let's look at the first one here listed at number 4 in Romans 9 and verse 4, the giving of the law. The giving of the law. The word law here is the Greek word. It's 3548. It's nomothesia. Nomothesia. N-O-M-E-T-H-E-S-I-A. And it really means the gift of divine law. And so that's a pretty easy one. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. We know where this is fulfilled in the physical sense. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. I will tell you we have a lot of ground to cover today. I'll try not to go jet fuel to cover it all, but I'm going to move at a pretty good pace. Exodus chapter 19 and beginning in verse 16. We know this story very, very well. Israel comes to Mount Sinai. The lightnings and the thunderings take place, and then God begins to utter the Ten Commandments. I want to read down in verse 16. It says, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that they were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain. The sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. An amazing sight. I would like to see this. Maybe God will recreate it in DVD form of some sort that we can watch. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. When the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top, and Moses went up. Now, we're not going to go through all of the Ten Commandments. That's in chapter 20, verse 1 through 17. But this is the first time that God's law is really codified and put down in writing. And so I want to pause and think about this a moment, because does that mean that God's laws were not in existence prior to this point? And the answer is, of course not. And I would reference you back to some statements. You can jot these down. We won't go to them. In Genesis 5, we're told that Enoch walked with God. Mr. Booth covered it last week. Many years that he spent walking with God. You think about Genesis 6 and Noah. Noah was considered righteous before God. And then we also come down to Genesis chapter 26. Let's go over there. I do want to point that out. Genesis 26 and verse 3. Because there's some statements we need to pull out and relate them to the giving of the law. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 3. This is when God is talking with Abraham. He says, "Dwell in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And there's a reason. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And so we have recorded for us, prior to the coding and the written effect of the law, that God's laws were established. And that's very important. God's laws were established prior to them being written down. We also have Exodus chapter 16. You can note that as well. That's before the Israelites came to Mount Sinai. Exodus 16, we won't go through the story. But what is God teaching them? He's teaching them about the Sabbath. And so he gives them manna for 6 days, and he tells them, well, on the sixth day, you take twice as much, because there won't be any on the seventh. And so here we have, again, a reiteration of one of God's primary commandments, that is the fourth commandment, his Sabbath day. And that took place prior to it, again, being written down. So God's laws were definitely in existence. And we can reference also, let's go back there to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. How do we know that they were in existence? Because God's servants were keeping them. And there's a direct statement here by the Apostle John in 1 John 2 and verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. And so we, by the prophets and the men that God had called with giving portions of His Spirit, they kept those words, and so we know, prior to them being codified, they existed. But God had to reveal them to the children of Israel because they had strayed so far from the truth. By the time we come down to Moses, a lot of those things had been forgotten. And so He puts them down in a form that they can have in their minds. They had lost the knowledge of God and His ways in their bondage in Egypt. And so they had to be recorded for them to understand. And then God later gave civil laws as part of that. He gave the statutes as well. But there was one set of laws that were not part of the original giving. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. God added some very specific instructions after the Ten Commandments were given, after the civil laws and the statutes were given. God added the laws of the sacrifices and offerings. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, it's recorded for us very clearly here. He said, "I did not speak to your fathers or commanded them in the day that it brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices." Those were added about a year later. About a year later, they were added. He says, continuing, "But this is what I commanded. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." I want to share with you some comments from a correspondence course. This is a 32-lesson Ambassador Bible correspondence course, lesson 17. This comes from page 10. When God made His covenant with ancient Israel, He wrote the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. At that time, He also had Moses write the civil statutes and judgments in a book. But this book did not at first contain the laws of the burnt offerings, sacrifices, or washings. God had these added later as a separate part of the civil statutes because the Israelites had transgressed His laws. Again, what is the principle? God always uses the physical to teach the spiritual. And so by creating the sacrifices, we can have an understanding of Jesus Christ, understanding of that great sacrifice that He offered. Continuing from the correspondence course, it says, "The keeping of these ritualistic laws required much laborious work, as can be seen by the seven chapters of Leviticus." If you are interested in that, there's an excellent book, The Sacrifices by Jukes is the last name, I believe. Andrew Jukes, J-U-K-E-S. It's very interesting if you have a desire to study into that. But they came to be known as the works of the law in the New Testament. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. I'm not covering anything new today, but I think it's important that we understand all the parallelisms between the Old and the New Testament that are before us. Galatians 3 and verse 19, Paul makes a question. He says, "What purpose then does the law serve?" And he continues, it says, "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come." Till the seed should come. And we'll get to that in a little bit. "To whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator." Now the question is, what law is he referring to? Was it the Ten Commandments? Now, traditional Christianity will have you believe that yes, it was the Ten Commandments. That's not correct. Go back to verse 16. Or chapter 2 and verse 16, excuse me. Chapter 2 and verse 16. And this is where it relates to the commentary. Chapter 2 and verse 16 says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Remember, the Israelites would have to bring certain offerings to God to be forgiven of sin. That's why it's termed the works of the law, because there were works involved. There was activity involved. Israel brought a turtle dove or a lamb or a goat, and they were sacrificed before God to forgive. Now, Only God forgives. But the process and those physical processes were designed to point them towards what would later be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The physical always points towards the spiritual. Let me go back to the correspondence course. These physical laws foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ and were a reminder of sin to teach the people the need of the Messiah, the true Passover lamb, who would pay the penalty of human transgression for all of mankind, at which time the sacrificial laws would cease. Now, if you want another interesting study, take your time and go through Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9. We won't go through that, but that is when the change, necessity was needed. Jesus Christ came, the sacrifices were no longer required. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 9. The principle of voluntary offerings of sacrifices existed, of course, before Moses. But in the period from Moses to Christ, the practice of giving offerings was commanded and made ritualistic and regulated in great detail. Why? Because the children of Israel were a physical, carnal people without God's Spirit. They could not offer themselves in spiritual obedience to God. And we know that. And so God gave them a ritualistic washings to perform and had them offer animals and other physical types as substitutes. It's pretty straightforward. God gave them so that it would help them understand. And we have them recorded for us to help us give greater meaning to the sacrifice of Christ. It's beautiful. We don't do them today because Christ has replaced them. Continuing, it says they needed to be reminded of Jesus' then future sacrifice and of the Holy Spirit, pictured by various washings, which cleanses us from sin. These laws had no further use when the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world and when the Holy Spirit became available for those God would call. That's from the correspondence course, lesson 17. Let's go over to John chapter 6. How do we relate that to us? How do we relate those things to us today? You can kind of think of it as past, present, and future, if you will. The past was in the time of Israel. The present is what we do today. And then we're also going to see there's a future fulfillment of the giving of these laws. John chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus Christ says that it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And so now we can begin to understand, how could Israel not do them? It requires God's Spirit. And so that's why when God calls us, He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we can do these things. We can have a relationship with God and be connected with Him. Without that Spirit, we're just going through the motions, so to speak, because God's laws are spiritual in nature. All the principles of God are spiritual in nature. Let's couple this thought with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. This is all under the giving of the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, in hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." God's ways and His truth are a mystery until God reveals them. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us," how? "Through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So these things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so Israel was given the law, but they couldn't quite understand how to keep the law. But God opens our mind to understand the law. And then He grants His Spirit so we can understand how to do those things. It's beautiful. And of course, you know, we receive the Spirit upon repentance and baptism and through the laying on of hands. And then what happens? We become part of the body of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a very simple process. So the church isn't a building. Church isn't where we meet, but it is the people that we meet with, because it becomes part of the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. And so God then is able to take these laws, which He revealed to us, and put them where? In our heart. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's an amazing process that Paul had in mind when he's saying about the giving of the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, he's talking to the Corinthian church. He says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, or that is taught by us and shepherded by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, again referring back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, but he says, what? On tablets of flesh. That is the heart. And so this giving of the law is tremendous. And that's what Paul had in mind when he was talking about this. When God gave the law to His people, then he realized He gave the law to the body of Christ. And that God writes those laws through His Spirit on our heart. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. This is where the new covenant is kind of summarized for us. Hebrews 8 and verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand, or by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, referring again back to Exodus, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and with those days. Should be after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so it's a beautiful process that God has changed, because the Spirit must be given. Why? Because the Spirit brings life, and God will use that Spirit then to change us into His sons. Fantastic. It's fantastic. Let me read to you from page 15, also of the correspondence course. Those whom God calls now are privileged to begin having God's laws written in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. They can now have the life-begetting, the sin-overcoming Spirit of God to open our minds, or their minds, to spiritual understanding. But we must use God's Spirit to begin growing in the knowledge and spiritual understanding of God's Word, increasing the attributes of God and His spiritual character. And we must endure until the death, until our death or the return of Jesus Christ. These are the prior requirements for entering into the new covenant marriage relationship with Christ. So it's very, very clear that we have to do these things in order to be a part serving with Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned a future fulfillment. Let's go back to Micah chapter 4. We're going to hear about this in a few weeks as we go off to the feast. Micah chapter 4. God gave the law to Israel. God has given the law to us, given His Spirit. And what's going to happen here in Micah chapter 4, verse 1? We sing this song, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. Many people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, and this is, I find it fascinating, rather than rejecting God, were they going to say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. We shall walk in His paths. And why? For out of Zion, or the capital city of Jerusalem, the law shall go forth. God's law given to us now is going to go forth to the entire earth. And God is going to share those things for understanding. And so we have an understanding now, but there's a tremendous future fulfillment that God is going to give in the giving of the law. Giving of the law. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. Or Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, pardon me. Romans 9 and verse 4. We'll see the next thing. This is number 5 of the benefits of Israel. We just covered the giving of the law. The next is the service of God. The service of God. The word service is the Greek 2999. It's spelled L-A-T-R-E-I-A. L-E-T-R-E-I-A. It's pronounced latria. And it simply means the service of the sanctuary. The service of the sanctuary. Now, let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. We'll see the physical fulfillment of this given to the nation of Israel first. Exodus 25, verse 8. The service of the sanctuary. Exodus 25, 8. Very explicit instructions here given from God to Moses. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And I imagine, in fact, Moses did follow it very explicitly. So God revealed to Moses how to make the tabernacle. I'm glad it was him. Probably it was very elaborate. Later he gave the same similar instructions to David and to Solomon on how to make the temple. Very, very elaborate. But let's go back just a few chapters to Exodus 19 and verse 6. The service of God has an idea behind it that God expressed here in Exodus 19 and verse 6. He said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Israel was to become a nation of kingdom and priests. Now, I'm sure your mind is already looking forward. We'll get there. But this is reiterated several times. You can reference Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, God calls them a holy people. He does the same thing again in chapter 14 and verse 21. He calls them a holy people. And then in chapter 26 and verse 18, let's turn over there. Deuteronomy 26, Moses is beginning to wind down his life. And of course, at this point in his life, God said, "You're not entering the promised land because you didn't revere me in front of the nation." But in chapter 26 and in verse 18, he gives some very important reminders to the children of Israel. He says, "Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people." In fact, I want to thank God for inspiring the song we sang before I came up here, because the words fit exactly with this. What does God say? He said, "Has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all of his commandments. He will set you on high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." And so we have the establishment of Israel was to be an example nation. Now God then later took the Levites and established them in direct service to him. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 28. That calling is found here. Exodus 28 and in verse 1. They are anointed to serve before God as priests. Exodus 28 verse 1. "Take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." That's also repeated again in Exodus 29. And so they're anointed before Moses for that service. The whole chapter of Leviticus 28 goes through that. But there's three things that they were set apart for. They were set apart to manage the tabernacle. Primarily, that's in Numbers 1, verse 47 through 50. I'm not going to read these. I would encourage you to do so on your personal study. They were set apart to manage the tabernacle. The Levites were also dedicated to God as firstborn. I do want to go there. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 5. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 5. Again, we're covering the physical, and then we're going to relate that to the spiritual here in a little bit. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 5. Why the Levites were set apart by God. Numbers 3 and verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron, the priest, that they may serve him." So Aaron and his household was set up to be the leaders of it, and then the rest of the tribe was established to help Aaron. "They shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. They shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. You shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. And so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So they were established to manage the tabernacle. They're dedicated to God as firstborn, the first tribes, if you will. And then they were also, very interestingly, presented to God as a wave offering. Go with me over to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 6. They were given to God as a wave offering. I'm hoping you're beginning to see some of the parallels we're going to cover here in a little bit. Numbers 8 and verse 6. "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to cleanse them." They're sprinkled with water, a purification. Let them shave their bodies. I don't know if they did it like the swimmers, where the swimmers have to shave their legs and their chest, whatever. I don't know. It doesn't say that. If someone wants to read into it, let me know. I'd appreciate that. But it says, "Let them shave all their body. Let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean." Drop on down to verse 10. "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord and the children of Israel that shall lay their hands on the Levites. Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel that they may perform the work of the Lord." Verse 14 will continue. Let's just read verse 13 on. "You shall stand the Levites before Aaron, his sons, and then you shall offer them as, or like a wave offering to the Lord. You shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel. The Levites shall be mine." Now, we're not reading it here, but remember God claimed that his were the firstborn. And then he later changed that to be the Levites were God's. And so we have this parallel between the firstborn. Now, who's the firstborn among many brethren? Jesus Christ. Who's next in line? The first fruits. So we begin to have these parallels between the Levites representing the firstborn, relating them to us. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. This is all under the umbrella of the service of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house." Much like the tabernacle was created and built in the nation of Israel, we're being built as a spiritual house. And then we have the parallels beginning to start. A holy priesthood. Just like the song we sang, just like we read in Leviticus. To offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices. We don't have to bring bulls and goats and all those things. We bring spiritual sacrifices, our life, our energies, our mind, the spiritual sacrifices, our service. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now think about how the Levites were cleansed. You can reference 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, that we're cleansed and purified. Also Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, where Christ says we are washed, or cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. As we take in the Word of God, we're cleansed so that we can serve God. We can appear before Him to serve. We can serve every day, as Mr. Pacelli talked about in our how we present ourselves and serve the others around us. Let's take a moment and talk about two Greek words in the New Testament for the word temple. Temple. There's two Greek words for the word temple. The first is, I'll spell it for you, it's H-I-E-R-O-N. Hieron. It means the sacred place. And what that included were the courts, where the sacrifice was taking place. It also included the whole building when they used that term. The second term is naos, N-A-O-S. And it means the dwelling. The dwelling. And this refers to the inner shrine where God would manifest Himself. So that would have been the holiest of holies, or the Holy of Holies. So we begin to put these pieces together. What is happening here? It says, Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary makes this comment. All believers are now the dwelling of God, or the naos, and the priest unto God. And we know that from Revelation 1 and verse 6. And so, what do we have? We have the sacred place, which our body is considered the temple of God, right? And where does God dwell? In us, through His Spirit. So we had the tabernacle where God placed His dwelling, right? Placed His glory, as we talked about the last time. Now we have the temple of God, our body, God dwelling in us through His Spirit. It's fascinating. And why is God doing all this? Well, let's get a couple pieces added to this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We just sang this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. God has selected us to what? Serve with Jesus Christ as kings and priests. Just like He chose the Levites to serve the nation of Israel, He's chosen us to be participating as part of the first fruits with Jesus Christ as the firstborn. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. These phrases all relate back to what we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were not a people. The nation of Israel was only a people because God elevated them to be a nation. He brought them out and made them His people. It's the same for us. God brought us out of where we were, and He established us as His people. Continuing. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we should ask ourselves, we read about the Greek words, we're both the priest and we're the dwelling. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. As we connect these pieces together, remember the Israelites were to bring all kinds of different things to the tabernacle and the priest. What do we bring? Hebrews chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. All that we are, all that we do, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is how we present ourselves, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, we have been anointed, have we not? Just like the priests were anointed with oil and God said, bring them before me and anoint them. God's given us the oil of His Spirit. We know the symbolism that's there. We've been consecrated and set apart just as Aaron and his sons and the Levites. And what happens on the day of Pentecost? Remember the two loaves that are in the tabernacle? There's two loaves that are presented to God. One pictures the judges and the prophets and the kings of the Old Testament that had God's Spirit. And the other one represents what? The New Testament church. They're presented to God as a wave offering, just like the Levites. Exactly like the Levites. Now I ask you, is God not precise when He makes His plan? He chooses us, and He's going to present us to Jesus Christ to serve with Jesus Christ. Go with me back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. We know these scriptures. We read them every feast. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. What are we in training now to be? We're training to be priests, and we're training to be kings. We have a hard time picturing that, but God is going to put us in that position. Revelation 1 and verse 5, it says, "Grace and peace to you from Him who is," in verse 4, "who was and who is to come," referring to Christ, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, from the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever." And so we are in training to become a priesthood. Kings and priests with Jesus Christ. And as priests, what are we going to be teaching? What we just learned about. The law of God. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. We begin to see why it's so important that we apply ourselves. At every opportunity that we have. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7. I have a hard time seeing myself as a priest, but that is what God is calling us to do. Malachi 2 and verse 7. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Are you going to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts and serve with Jesus Christ? I certainly hope so. Are we learning the law well enough now to teach? Because that's what we're going to do. That's going to be our service. The service of God that we're called to. Just like God chose the Levites to serve before Him. We're going to serve with Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Paul had all this in mind when he's going through this, and he has this emotional plea for his people. Romans 9 and verse 4. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the last one we'll cover today is the promises. The promises. The Greek word for this is number 1860. It's pronounced epaglia, E-P-A-G-G-E-L-I-A, epaglia. And you know what it means? A divine message. A divine message. Now, what promises was Paul referring to? Let's go back and remind ourselves of a couple things here. Remember that Paul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And when the nation of Israel was later divided, remember two tribes were left, and the rest, the other 10 kind of disappeared under Rehoboam, reigned over the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin became really connected with the tribe of Judah. And so what happens is, when Paul's reflecting on these promises, he says, he's really referring to Judah. Right? Because Benjamin kind of became intermixed with him. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. We'll see the promise that was given to Judah. Genesis chapter 49. Verse 8, it says, Jacob had called his sons. He knew his life was very short. He sits each of them down and he gives each of them a promise. In verse 8, he begins to talk to Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That means he was a young lion. From the prey, my son, you have gone up, which means he matured. He became a full-grown lion. And then he bows down and he lies as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. So you think about lions. They're powerful and they're strong. They go on a quick hunt, and then they kind of take a nap. And that's what he's talking about here. They're kind of resting. Don't rouse the sleeping lion, right? Continue. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, we've heard that before. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So these are the promises that are given to Judah. Judah is elevated to a leadership position over the 12 tribes. God had passed over Reuben and Simeon and Levi. And the lion is a symbol of royalty. The Barnes commentary makes these comments. It says, in physical strength, Judah is compared to the lion, the king of beasts. At first, he is the whelp, or the young lion, giving promise to future vigor. Then full grown, he exalts an irresistible force, seizing his mastery over the prey. But after reaping the fruits of his victory, he ascends to the mountain lair and reposes in undisturbed security. So I think about the Lion King. How many have seen Lion King? Almost everybody. Where does the Lion King reside? Big rock on the top, right? He kind of rests out, looks out over the plateau. Who does the hunting? The female lions, right? Because the lion is now in charge. That's Judah. Judah is elevated to this position. Continuing from Barnes, it says, from his physical force, we now pass to his moral supremacy. The scepter, or the staff of authority. Long after the other tribes had lost their individuality, Judah lingered in existence. And from the return, his name supplanted that of Israel as the common designation of the people. The lawgiver is to be understood as judge, dispenser, or administrator of the law. So we have a prophecy here that Judah is given of prominence, of physical leadership, and of moral responsibility throughout history. And Judah is only surpassed in praise by Joseph. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In Romans 9, there was a marginal reference. I didn't point it out. I probably should have. But there's a marginal reference to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Remember, our point is the promises. And we've seen the prophecy in Genesis 49. Let's look at Acts 2:38, and we're going to try to connect the physical promise now with a spiritual promise. Peter said to them, and we know these words, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So remember, the promise was, in you all nations shall be blessed. That directly relates to the coming of Jesus Christ, both in the flesh and second time as the King of Kings. Because what happens here in Acts 2:38? Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. We're forgiven through Jesus Christ. We're granted repentance through God the Father, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the promise is of repentance, forgiveness, and of the Holy Spirit. And that's only made possible through Jesus Christ. And how is that? Remember the word Shiloh? What did it say in Genesis 49? Until Shiloh comes. Jesus Christ is Shiloh. The word Shiloh is rendered in the Hebrew, this comes from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, whose it is. Whose it is. So if we read Genesis 49 with that phrase, let's think about that. The scepter will not depart from Judah until whose it is comes. Are you still with me? Who is going to come on trumpets? Jesus Christ. Who is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus Christ. Whose kingdom is God the Father going to give? It's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, He will eventually turn it back over to the Father. But He says, it's time to accept your kingdom. Shiloh. God promised to send Jesus Christ to redeem mankind way back in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. This is a promise. Now here it's written as, like the promise would have forgotten. But what does it say? It says, where is the promise of His coming? Jesus Christ was promised to come as the Shiloh, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer of mankind. And as the Word, it was Jesus Christ who had given the instructions to Adam and Eve. He gave the instructions to Noah. He gave the instructions to Abram. And He gave them to the nation of Israel. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Talking of the Lamb. Now when He, the Lamb, had taken the scroll of the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down, before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests, referring back to our previous point, and we shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know what's also interesting is the word Shiloh. The Hebrew number is 7886. It also means tranquil, like in the word peace. So let's think about that and these promises, the relation to these promises. Jesus Christ is both Shiloh. He will come as Shiloh, and He will bring Shiloh. Right? He will bring peace. Isn't that what we long for? When all this mess ends, the peace that God's going to bring. He's also the lawgiver, and He's going to come as the lawgiver to bring God's kingdom of peace. So He's promised, God's promised the nation of Israel tranquility, right? He said, I'm going to bring you in the promised land. And what does it say in Hebrews 4? They couldn't enter the rest. The rest is the peace. It's related to God's kingdom. We want the peace that will come from God's kingdom when it all ends. God promises tranquility in His coming. The kingdom under the rulership of Jesus Christ will bring peace. Let's go back to Isaiah 9. These are the promises that Paul has in mind that were recorded for us to the nation of Israel, way back given to Judah. God was using the nation of Judah, or the nation of Israel through Judah, to continue on the lineage so Jesus Christ could come from that lineage and bring about His plan. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. This is a beautiful hymn, or beautiful song from Messiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon His shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I won't read the rest. You can do that on your own. Preparation for the Holy Days. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. Lest we have any doubt that God had all these things planned, when Gabriel comes to Mary, what does he say? Verse 31, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son. He shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over his house, or over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And so we have all these promises, and we think, well, that's great. It's talking about Jesus Christ. How does that relate to me? Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2:11. Pardon me. Ephesians 2:11. We covered some of this in our first message, but it's important that we connect it here. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, which means we were separated from God, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by the hands, or by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. We didn't understand. No knowledge. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, as we covered last time, through Jesus Christ we're grafted into the seed of Abraham, from which came Judah and eventually came Jesus Christ. And then, relating that to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, who was that promised to? All who are called and were far off. Us. We're given the promises. We're given the promises. To all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. Now let's go back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. We see how wonderful God's plan is and all that He's working out. And this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote that scripture back in Romans chapter 9. He wished his people could understand all that he had been granted to see. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And in verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that means a whole lot more than just saying the name of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of responsibility involved when God calls. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. This prophecy is going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. God's promise to send His Son, who's going to rule on earth and redeem mankind. Jesus even told us that in John 14. He says, I go to prepare a place, and if I'm going, I'm coming back. He's preparing a place for each of us. That's the promise that we're given. And that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote Romans 9. It's astounding. And so here we are, just over a week before we're going to keep the fall holy days. Trumpets pictures the return of Jesus Christ and an atonement, the binding of Satan, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles in the eighth day, the culmination of God's tremendous plan. And so we think about all these benefits. Paul understood that they detail the mystery of God. and we understand them too. Isn't it amazing that God adopts us and makes us His children? He gives us His glory through His Spirit. And then we can covenant with God and be a part of His family if we're faithful. We learn His laws. We learn to serve. And the best part is it's all been promised since the beginning of creation. That's amazing. That is amazing. And so we come down to the end of Paul's dialogue. Let's go back to Romans chapter 11. And verse 33. And you can see why Paul concludes this section with this sentence. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God.